Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, page 1189, if you are using a pew Bible. Colossians 1, page 1189. This is where we will spend our time today. Let me read for us the section that we will wrap up this morning, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We return this morning to this section in Colossians 1 that we started last week, having intentionally taken our time only on verse 9 last week. We are now better prepared to walk through verses 10 to 14 together. And as we get ready to do that, I want to stand by one of the claims I made in the beginning of the sermon last week. Lord willing, by the time we're done this afternoon, you'll be convinced of the same thing. And that is that Colossians 1, 9 to 14 has the potential to be a paragraph that radically alters everything about your life. If you're unhappy with how your life is going as a Christian, if you live wondering how pleased Jesus is with what's going on with you, with what's going on in you, Colossians 1, 9 to 14 is exactly what you need. Of course, you need all the words of Scripture. I'm not minimizing that. But in saying you need all the words, I want to help you begin somewhere. And some of you go, "Well, yeah, I need the whole thing, but give me one thing to start with." And I'm telling you, start with Colossians 1, 9 to 14, exactly what we'll look at this morning. The truths found in this paragraph have the potential to radically alter who you are to your very core. If God is gracious to us this morning as we read His Word, if we rightly understand these words and we rightly receive them by faith, they would do exactly what God intends for them to do in your life. They will transform you so that both your happiness and God's glory is more produced through your life. One of the things I will labor till my dying day to get rid of in your thinking is that you have to choose between glorifying God or being happy. Those are the same pursuit when understood biblically. Paragraphs like this will help you see that. And I know I can get in trouble doing this, but I do want to speak for you. I would imagine if you, being a Christian, as long as you can remember, you read verses like this and you think, "Yeah, that's what I want." You want to know what God's will is for your life. You want to bear fruit. You want to grow in intimacy with God. You want to have the strength you need to carry on. You don't want to quit. You want to be a more thankful person, like we'll see at the end of our text. All these things, when we read them and when we talk about them, they strike a chord with a believer. And that's why I don't hesitate to say this paragraph has so much potential, if understood rightly and received by faith. God is able to do with these words, Ephesians 4, far more abundantly than you can ask or think. But it'll take a little bit of setup for us. We can jump back into this section carefully. And so before I give what normally follows with my proposition statement, my outlines, we'll get there. I just want to lay the groundwork for all that first. So I'm warning you ahead of time, the longer introduction does not count against sermon time, okay? We will enter that soccer stoppage time where it's like, when does this end? We'll get there. But Paul begins in verse 10, look at it with me. He says, "So that," which is letting you know how verses 10 to 14 connect to verse 9. In verse 9, Paul said, "I'm praying for you, Colossians." Well, what are you praying, Paul? "I'm praying that you would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will." Paul prayed that God's will would be so well understood that it would fill, or as we said last week, characterize everything that they do. What's implicit in that God's will would characterize everything you do, is made explicit in the "so that" statement. If knowledge of God's will is meant to characterize your whole being, then that obviously means you learn what God's will is from Scripture and live in light of it. You not only know what God's will is, but you're conforming your life to it. And Paul makes this explicit in verse 10. He says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Paul wants you to have full knowledge of God's will so that it will change and shape the way that you, he says in verse 10, walk. Which is another way, a biblical way, to talk about your just normal pattern of life, the steps you take in your day. Your daily choices, your feelings, your activities, all of that is determined, or supposed to be, by the full knowledge of God's will in your life. This is such a helpful reminder as we study Scripture like we try to do, that knowledge is never meant to just be known. Knowledge is meant to impact life. At the same time, life is never meant to just be lived. God is using passages like this to remind you He's aiming at knowledgeable godliness. In fact, Paul uses two descriptions of what this walk is to be like. Look at verse 10 again. So that you may walk, he says, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, right off the bat, this phrase can be quite tricky. Because if I remember correctly, Christianity 101, like, you don't become a Christian if you think you're worthy of the Lord. You can't become a Christian without confessing, I'm not worthy. You heard the confession even in the waters. You've heard it in songs. We confess as Christians the basic truth that in Adam, we're sinners. And so some people read a passage like this and they wonder, okay, Paul, how am I supposed to live worthy when I came to Jesus because I wasn't worthy? Many of you are familiar with the way Romans is laid out, and you read Romans 1 to 3, and Paul makes it clear as possible. There's no one who's worthy. The only thing that we're worthy of is God's wrath. We have no claim on God, even as our Father, apart from Christ. We have no hope of salvation unless God chooses to have grace on us, and this is because we're unworthy. That's who we are. So what does Paul mean when he tells Christians, you need to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will so that you'll walk in a way that he calls worthy? Well, to help you with this word, it can be used in different ways. One of my favorite illustrations to go to is Matthew 3. You have John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. People are flocking to him. He was wildly popular. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, being the hypocrites they are, they come out to John the Baptist. And so John tells them, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And he's getting on to them like he should. They are needing rebuke. And he says these words. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that word, in keeping with, is the same Greek word, worthy. John's not saying, listen, gentlemen, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, but if you'll commit works, if you'll bear fruit that deserves repentance, you'll be okay. That's not what he's saying. John's saying, bear fruit consistent with or appropriate to repentance. John's saying, as repentant people, there's fruit that's suitable for that person. There's fruit that's becoming of a repentant person. This word is a term that was also used in the markets. So you go, and again, we don't have video. I don't know exactly how this worked out, so don't hold me to the details. But the idea is 100% accurate. I go to the market. They have a scale there. I say, I'd like a pound of grain for whatever. You're going to make a pound cake. I don't know. And so what they do is they put that pound weight on there, and then they get a little bit of wheat over and over and over and over and over again until it's even. And now, since it's even, I know this is a pound. So since they're even, I know this is a pound. And that balance is this word for worthy here. It's the word in keeping with. I want enough grain to keep with a pound. I want enough grain to be appropriate to a pound. And so in Colossians 1, when Paul's saying, be filled, that he's praying that you would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, it's so you can walk in a worthy way. Well, now we're seeing what he's saying is it's a balanced way. It's so that your profession and your practice can be leveled out. It's so your creed, if you will, I believe this, will follow along with your conduct. This is what Paul means by living a worthy life, a balanced life. In verse 10, notice what he goes on to say this worthy life does, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. In other words, knowing God's will enables you to walk in a worthy way, and that worthy way makes Jesus happy. Being filled with the full knowledge of God's will is how you please Jesus, he says in verse 10, in all respects. No area of my life left out. As a church, we have got to hear these words. This verse is telling you that you can know God's will, you can walk in a way that's worthy, and you can please Jesus. This is some of the most encouraging passages that you can think about. To think, I mean, how often through your day do you just kick yourself and go, well, I am just a sinner. It's not like I can obey. It's not what the Bible says. You can please Jesus, which should easily just become your simplified life statement. Philippians 1:27, listen to how Paul says it here. He says, only. And so Paul, knowing that you know your eyes are all wandering around everywhere, you got a billion things going on in your head, you look at the Bible, it's a really big book. It's like, okay, what do I do here? Paul says, Philippians 1:27, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. That same word, worthy, there. That is your mission statement in life in one sentence. Live to please Jesus. Begin each day asking, okay, how am I going to please Jesus today? When you get into a situation where you don't know what to do, you say, okay, how can I please Jesus in this situation? And you do it knowing, Colossians 1:9-14, that in order for that to happen, you've got to be filled with knowledge of His will. This is what we've seen so far. Paul's been praying that the Colossians, and you by extension, would know more of God's will so you can live to God's glory. Your heart would love nothing more for that than to that to happen. Sorry, your heart would love nothing than for that to happen. As a believer, you're born again with this desire. I just want to make Jesus happy. You were born again with a desire to know God, to know His will, and to please Him. And Colossians 1:10-14 this morning is going to help you do that. Again, I warned you, this was just set up, okay? You can start the timer now. But if you could see those things correctly, the rest of the passage just falls right into place. It becomes clear to see how in Colossians 1:10-14, Paul shows you four ways you must walk if you want to please Jesus. Four ways you must walk if you want to please Jesus. So we begin with the first one. Jesus is pleased when you are bearing fruit. Jesus is pleased when you are bearing fruit. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Again, you can follow the ing words in most of these translations and see how this works, but if you want to walk in a way that pleases Jesus, you circle that idea there of bearing fruit. This is the first requirement. It pictures your life like a tree. And no matter how much you know about trees and plants and gardening, you do know that life must precede fruit. That's not a mystery to us. You don't have a dead tree sitting there, and then all of a sudden when a piece of fruit attaches, then it gives life to the tree. That is completely backwards. The tree has life in it, and therefore it bears fruit. And the one who planted the tree is pleased when the fruit comes from the tree. The roots, in Colossians 1, of knowledge of God's will fills this tree and fruit is born. And this shows you, as I want to remind you over and over again, that salvation and knowing God's will, Colossians 1:9, are meant to lead to a fruitful life. You can't get this reversed. This is where you will get into despair. This is where you'll get on that hopeless treadmill. It's like, okay, I'm concerned about my spiritual life. Let me just try to do more things better, because if I can just do more things better, I'll feel better as a Christian. And then you get frustrated with not doing more things better, and so you're tempted to quit, or some people, you're tempted to just change what it means to be a Christian. It's like, well, clearly I'm a Christian. I just don't have any fruit, so I'll just make a category of Christians with no fruit. It's not what we see in Scripture. Life precedes the fruit from the tree. The fruit mentioned here flows from a life already in Christ. If I could put it simply, it's just the idea that you were not saved by works, but you were saved for works. God makes this crystal clear. When anyone asks you, how in the world does your heavenly account read righteous? I barely know you, and I know you're not righteous. I have enough on my little notepad to take to God and condemn you. I have enough sin that I've just seen at work or seen in conversations. I've seen screenshots of your text. How is it that your account reads righteous? If you point to yourself, you've missed this whole thing. The reason our account reads righteous is because of Christ. And so I don't point to myself. I point to Jesus. We are saved not by our works, but at the same time, we are saved for our works. Listen to how Ephesians 2 makes this clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. God says salvation is by grace through faith. It's not works, because that would mean you would boast. You would steal glory from God, and he's going to have none of that. And so it's by grace through faith so that God gets the glory. Then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God tells you as clearly as he can, your salvation is a gracious work, not based on works, but it does cause works. You were saved not by your works, but you were saved for your works. God is unashamed to talk about good works in the Christian. In 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul says that you must be, as a believer, rich in good works. In Titus 2:14, God says the grace that saves you is the grace that also creates a people that, his words are, zealous for good works. It's not just you should have good works, you should love good works. These are the things that help balance your life out. Okay, so I've got the scale, and I say, I know God's will. There's the weight I put on it. And then the way I live is going to bring that into balance. And one of the things that brings that balance is I'm bearing fruit. I know God's will, and that claim isn't hypocritical because there's fruit in my life. And so you got to ask, is that what your life looks like? If not, then it's out of balance. It's not appropriate or becoming of someone who claims to be in Christ to not live a life that bears fruit. In fact, this is talked about in Titus 1:16. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. In Titus 1:16, Paul describes people who, he says, profess to know God. So take the scale. I know God. And then he says, but by their works they deny him. So that scale just stays like this. And they walk around life with this really unbalanced scale, and it is a horrible situation to be in. Jesus is not pleased with that. Instead, Colossians 1:10, we learn that he's pleased with a fruitful walk. So one of the things I wonder is, well, what is the kind of fruit that brings this into balance? It's one thing to say, I know God's will, and then fruit balances that out. But what kind of fruit? And I think obviously we can go to Galatians 5. That's where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not an exhaustive list, but a helpful start. But there are other mentions of fruit in the New Testament that don't talk like that. In Hebrews 13:15, the author mentions the fruit of lips that confess his name. So even your confession, what you believe, the things that fill your heart, your mind, that fall out of your lips, that's fruit. Philippians 1:22, Paul talks about fruitful labor, the idea of working hard and giving your life to the good of other people. The idea that you care more about Christ being formed in others than your own comfort. And don't forget about James 2. James 2 is where good works, equated with fruit in that section, deal with practical things like keeping Christians warm and fed. These are some of the things that balance life out. You say you know God, you say you know his will for your life, well then that scale ought not to be so out of whack. There's fruit that brings that into balance. These are the things that please Jesus. And like Paul says, you please Jesus when you bear fruit in every good work, he says in Colossians 1:10. But again, if we're honest, there's situations you enter. It's like, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. It's confusing here. I don't know left or right. I don't know up or down. I don't know which decision would please the Lord. It could be something simple, like before we came to McPherson, I remember talking to a church in Washington, which obviously the Lord didn't want me to go to Washington. I mean, come on. But I remember thinking through that and, okay, Lord, like, what do we do with this church in Spokane? And there's this church I've heard of in McPherson that we could talk to. There's situations where you get into, and it's like, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. There's obviously a lot harder decisions than that in life. But if you bump into a situation where you're not sure what to do, you got to go back to the spot where His will is 100% revealed. Sometimes you learn you've got incredible freedom. Adam and Eve, don't eat that tree. Okay, what tree do you want us to eat? Just not this one. So, but on Tuesdays, what tree should we eat? Not this one. All right, but we've eaten this one 3 days in a row. What else should we eat? Look, listen, I'm going to make it simple for you. Go eat whatever in the world you want. Don't eat this tree. Or 1 Corinthians 7, who should I marry? Well, Paul says to the widow, she can remain unmarried, but if she wants to marry, she should marry whoever she wants, he says. Only in the Lord. It's like, so who do you want me to marry? In the Lord. Yeah, but which one? Whoever you want? In the Lord? I mean, those are the kind of examples you get from Scripture, the way that they decide things, the way that they go through those big decisions. And so what I'm trying to show you is when you get into a spot where it's like, look, I know I'm supposed to bear fruit here. I know I'm supposed to do God's will here, but I don't know what to do. I got to go back to the Scriptures. What has God said I can do? Sometimes you've got multiple good decisions, and you could make two decisions that are different that could both honor Him. We see that even in Romans 14. People approach vegetables differently in Romans 14. And there's a way that both of them could honor the Lord. So you've got to know God's Word so that you know God's will. And as that fills you, you go into every situation able to know what the will of the Lord is so that you can bear good fruit in every good work. And that pleases Jesus. Now again, I want there to be no mistakes on this. The Christian must bear fruit, and at the same time, more fruit doesn't mean more saved. More fruit doesn't mean more justified. Your election's not in limbo until your crop production is significant. That's not what is at stake here. Trees that are already alive bear fruit. A better way to think of it is as a parent. There's nothing my kids are going to do to make me not love them. But ask any parent, can your kids displease you? Yep. Similarly, there's nothing that God's saving love is going to cause it to increase or decrease. That's not the way Scripture teaches how God loves us. Romans 8, he foreknew us. He loved us while we were yet in our sins. And yet we learn from texts like this that as a child of God, as a Christian, I can still please or displease Him. Good works done by faith in God's Word, done for a love for Christ, a love for others, are things that make Jesus happy, according to Colossians 1:10. Jesus loves these kind of things because He loves His glory and He loves you. Therefore, good fruit pleases Him. So Jesus is pleased when you are bearing fruit. Secondly, Jesus is pleased when you are multiplying knowledge. When you are multiplying knowledge. Verse 10 again, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Like we said last week, we saw in verse 9, this word for full knowledge is the normal word for knowledge. Paul adds a prefix to it to make it intensive. And so it's this idea of full knowledge, intimate knowledge. Whereas in verse 9, it's full knowledge of God's will. And verse 10, it's full knowledge of God Himself. We learn here that another thing that pleases Jesus is that you would grow in your intimacy in knowing God. The text says that it's a walk that's multiplying in the full knowledge of God. The idea is that you're living your life determined to know God and to know Him in an increasing way. The same word for multiplied is used in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Caused the growth is that idea for multiplied. This helps us see that your knowledge of God can be thought of like a plant, where you're born again, you're saved, you're planted. It's a real living plant. But like everyone who plants something knows, I want that to grow. I don't want it to stay little. Every parent has a child. The child's born, the child's alive, but I'd love for that child to grow. You want that plant's roots to grow deeper? You want the trunk to get thicker, obviously depending on what kind of plant it is. You want the branches to reach out further? You want growth. This is what it looks like to live a life that pleases Jesus. You and your knowledge of God, you're growing in intimacy. It's similar to a good marriage where the couple really did know each other when they got married. And also, there's nothing they could ever do where they're more married. But getting married was just the beginning. In that marriage, year after year, anniversary after anniversary, week after week, month after month, however you want to dissect it, the goal is that we would grow more and more and more unified as a couple. The goal is that we would grow more and more intimate in our understanding of each other, our knowledge of one another. From that moment on, at the altar or wherever it is that you are married, whatever you call that thing, from that moment on, the goal isn't, hey, I know you, we're good, so let's just settle here. This is similar to your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is real. Everyone who comes to Him through Christ knows Him. That's eternal life, John 17:3. But from that moment on, the goal is that you would increase in that knowledge of God. Now again, I want to make sure that with all this talk about intimacy and relationship, it's so easy to just get odd and nonspecific. Remember our context. This is in the context of knowing your Bible. Paul says, I'm praying that you would be filled with knowledge of God's will that's 100% revealed here, and that enables you to do this, increase in the knowledge of God. This is similar to a passage that's come to mean more and more to me lately. John 14:21. Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and notice, and will disclose myself to him. Jesus connects having and keeping God's word to loving him and having Jesus reveal himself more to you. This is showing you yet again that Jesus loves when your knowledge of God is multiplying. So again, let me ask, does that describe you? Do you see yourself as someone growing in your knowledge of God? Do you talk about God kind of the way you talk about presidents? You know a lot about them, but if you saw him walking down the street, there'd be no real personal connection. I don't really grow in familiarity with him. I just know things about him. That's not the goal. Are you able to say that you have a better, more accurate, more intimate knowledge of God than when you first came to Christ, than last year, than last month? If so, know from Colossians 1 that Jesus loves that. If not, ask yourself, what am I going to do about that? Because what you're tempted to do is in church, you hear things like that, you go, yeah, I don't know God as well as I should. And then by the time 12:30 rolls around, it's just on to life like normal. How am I going to respond to the revelation that God's given me that I just don't know God like I should as a believer? Rather than keeping the spotlight on us individually, let's even think as a church. Does an increasing intimacy with God describe our church body? Are we a church that prioritizes knowing God? Because I'll tell you, the temptation in our day, the temptation, if I look at the flyers in my mailbox and all the shares on Facebook, the temptation is just to go where there's to-do lists, to go where there's just these life hacks where, look, I just want a better budget. I want a happier marriage. I want all the fruit of righteousness. But I don't really care much about that God of righteousness. Jesus does not love that. We can't grow into a church that longs to simply get help from the Bible without wanting to know and love the God of the Bible. Lord willing, you won't settle for that and we won't either. The goal is to know Him, and we must know Him increasingly. This is what Jesus loves. So one, Jesus is pleased when you are bearing fruit. 2, Jesus is pleased when you are multiplying knowledge. And 3, third point this morning, Jesus is pleased when you are being strengthened. Being strengthened. Jesus is pleased when you're being strengthened. Verse 11, being strengthened. You can tell, again, by the ing words what we're doing here. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, so far, I'm going to try to read your mind a little, some of you. You hear, okay, it pleases Jesus to bear fruit. It pleases Jesus to know God better. I agree. I just stink at that. It's like, I agree with you, man. Like, yeah, it'd be nice if I had more fruit in my life. It'd be nice if I knew God better. I agree with you, but this is where I need help. I don't feel like I can do this. And I'm saying lean into that. You should never feel like you can do it. The temptation is to enter a moment like that and leave with despair. But God loves those kind of moments that you feel like you can't do it, because the reality is you can't do it. God is more aware of you, of the power it takes for you to live like this. God knows the power that you need to keep changing, to make you more like Jesus. God knows that it takes literally a supernatural power that you don't have. Notice the third way that we're looking at here is passive. This is something done to you. You're being strengthened. Paul says Jesus is pleased when you are relying on Him for the power you need to please Him. Which again, to me, that's so amazing, because I just think about my own sinful parenting. I'll throw us in collectively so it stings me worse, right? But when you tell your kids, get your shoes on, do you love to become the reason they need power to even go find their shoes? It's like, I told you to put your shoes on. Well, I don't know where they are. Well, they should be where you took them off. It's like, now I got to lower myself and go and be the whole power behind this whole thing I commanded. Why can't you just do what I say? Isn't that kind of the train of thought we have? That's not what God does. God is not an ungracious and impatient Father like we are. I'll say like I am. He knows our frame. God knows the mess we're in. He knows the mess we are. And God, in His Word, is more than happy to help. As you can tell, even from a casual reading of the Bible, God doesn't shy away from giving commands to you, not only as a creature, but as a believer, as one of His people. One of the worst things you can do, and this happens so often, people read the commands and go, "Thanks, God, I got it from here." Not only is that not biblical, but we're learning now, it actually displeases Jesus to act like you don't need Him. Jesus loves to help you walk in a worthy way. Jesus loves to command you and require things of you that make you feel powerless, so that then you'll rely on His power like you're supposed to. And so if we hear that we need to walk in a worthy way, a fruitful way, a knowledgeable way, it's good that you go, "Well, I need some help with that." Point number 3 swoops in to save the day. God wants you to know He loves to help you with those things. God wants you to know that you are to rely on Him and be strengthened, and that that makes Him happy. God loves to strengthen you, but according to what, or with what? Look at verse 11 again. Strengthen you with all power. Again, not some power, not a sippy cup of power, but all power. God will give you all the strength you need in the highest degree in order for you to do His will in every situation in life. In the context we've already covered, it looks like bearing fruit and multiplying your knowledge of Him. The power that is at your disposal in Christ is the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that created everything and spoke it into existence. The power that caused you to be born again. That's the power that's at your disposal in Christ. And verse 11 goes on to say, He strengthens you with power according to His glorious might. The idea is strength can be relative, right? So again, answer this. This is not the tricky part, okay? But are ants strong? Yeah, they are. Ants are really strong. In fact, I feel a little odd sometimes just staring at the ground. If you see me, you need to come hit reboot, or I'm staring at an ant, right? It's just amazing at what they can carry. And yet the smallest child in here, just by simply rolling over, could crush an ant. It's like, well, I didn't know you meant like in relation to humans. It's like, because strength is relative. In this passage, we learn we get strength according to God's strength. This is the strength we need. It's power according to His might. It's the power, like I said, that raised Christ from the dead, brought you to Christ, keeps you in Christ. It's that same power. God loves to help you fulfill His will because His will instructs you how to bear His image. And so the more that you do God's will, the more you bear His image, the happier you are in Christ, and the more God's glorified through what you're doing. This is one of the reasons He so greatly loves to strengthen His people for life. Now, verse 11 points to two ways or two aims for this strength. Again, I need strength just to be a Christian. Let's just get that out there. But in verse 11, there's two points made with strength for what? According to verse 11, it's power for steadfastness and patience. God cares about you making it to the end as a believer. He cares about you lasting as a believer. God knows your natural tendency is to throw in the towel. God knows that living according to His will and increasing in knowledge of Him, it's going to bring challenges. As I know God's will better, as I'm seeking to bear fruit for Him, as I'm seeking to know Him better, I'm going to have challenges on the inside of me with my own flesh. I'm going to have challenges on the outside of me with the world and the devil. I'm going to have challenges everywhere. You're going to face difficulties that are going to cause you to want to quit sometimes. You're going to give in. You're going to say, this doesn't matter. Those are the temptations you're going to face. But God's not going to let you fall away. Instead, He promises in passages like this to give you power. But again, if I assume sometimes you think like me, I try to think like a normal person, right? Sometimes it goes to plan. But for years, I would hear people say encouraging things, true things to me. They would say, hey, brother, don't try that in your own power. It's like, thanks. I don't really know how else to do it. So am I not supposed to do anything and just float down the river? It's like, no, you're supposed to do something. Yeah, but not in your power. Yeah, but if I do it, I feel like I'm in my power. And how do I stop acting and rely on God's power? It gets confusing. People are helpful in pointing you to that, but I want to try to connect that for you. How is it that I can be active like I'm supposed to and yet be active with power that comes from God and He gives me strength to endure? And again, I'll remind you, verse 9 is the link for everything. Everything we've been talking about is connected to you knowing God's will revealed in His Word. Knowing what God has said about reality is like a cheat code to your suffering in life. It's one that many of us forget to use. There are so many hard things that you'll go through in life where you have to remember, okay, I know what God said about this. I know what God told me would be true about this. I know it sounds silly and to some of you a little too simplistic, but knowing what God says does empower you to persevere if it's what you believe. So let's say, for example, you're overwhelmed with a situation. There's afflictions that are coming on you. You're tempted to think there's no hope that can be had in those afflictions. You're tempted to look ahead and go, yeah, there's nothing good that's going to come from this. And then you remember Romans 5, 3 to 5, where Paul says that God's word can empower you to boast in your afflictions because you know that afflictions bring perseverance, character, and hope. Or Romans 8, 28, I know that all things work together for good. These are things that honestly sound insane. Imagine going to Joseph when he's sold into slavery and going, you have no clue, but God is going to work this out for good. Imagine going to Mary and she's staring at Jesus on the cross. It's like, you don't realize how good this is going to be for people. These are things we have to know, whether we see them or feel them or not. You can know these things in every situation. Think about Matthew 6, where Jesus says, you're going to be tempted to worry, worried that you're not going to be taken care of, but you can know that God will care for you more than birds and flowers that don't go without. Even when he was in prison, Paul says in Philippians 1, I know that this will work out for my deliverance. Sometimes we talk about Paul in prison and we wonder, how did he stay so encouraged? It was tied to what he knew. So helpful examples to show you that even though knowing God's will won't end your troubles in life, it will keep those troubles from ending you. Knowing God's will empowers you to keep pressing on and not losing heart. So I enter a situation, I go, well, there's no hope here. Wait, yes, there is. Because God said, and then I see the verse. This is the connection Colossians 1 is making. Paul connects your being strengthened with you being filled with the full knowledge of God's will. So if I can reverse engineer this a little bit, let's take this backwards. That means when I'm tempted to quit, when I'm thinking there's no hope, it's because I either don't know something I should or I've forgotten something I should remember. That's what's going on every time. So the medicine we need is to give ourselves to know God's will that's always revealed in Scripture. Give yourself to not only that, but a body of believers who are going to take that word and minister it to you through their words. They're going to speak truth to you. And I'm going to see that as God's gracious gift to me to bring truth to me because I need to cling to those promises and I need help and strength to endure. And let me just challenge us as a church. One of the habits that's so easy to get into is you just say encouraging things, which, again, encourage people. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's so much more helpful to turn that Bible around and put that finger on a verse and say, what does God promise you in this verse right here? This is the way we need to learn to minister, by actually giving people the word, not, you know, fortune cookie encouragement or wishful thinking or quotes you can't tell the difference between the Bible and Joel Osteen, that kind of stuff. That's not what we're going for. We're going for specific, concrete promises from God. Give people the words of life that we read about in the Gospels. Give people the words that bring power when they're received by faith. That's how we're strengthened in a way that pleases Jesus. So Jesus is pleased when you are bearing fruit. Number two, multiplying in knowledge. Number three, being strengthened. And fourth and finally, Jesus is pleased when you are giving thanks. Giving thanks. Verse 11 ends with the word joyously, connected to verse 12. So joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, of His love, of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, some translation issue here. I get, if depending on what version you're reading, the LSB takes joyously and puts it with giving thanks. Some of your versions you're reading say the perseverance and steadfastness is done joyfully. Both make true points. Let's just get that out of the way. Neither one's wrong in the point they're making, but you got to figure out what did Paul write. And it seems like if you take the symmetry of what Paul's saying, every ing phrase gets a description, and so joyously would rightly go with verse 12, giving thanks. In other words, Jesus is happy when you are happily giving thanks. Or you could say Jesus is pleased, sticking with our language, when you're pleased to be thankful. Thanksgiving is one of the markers of God's people. It's supposed to be a clear delineation between God's people and the world. You read in Romans 1:21 that one of the descriptions of lost humanity is they did not glorify God as God or give thanks. Shows us that as believers, our walk is to be different. We walk knowing Jesus loves our thankfulness. Now again, I want to help you just with these verses in particular. In chapter 3, verse 17, you're going to see that you should give thanks in all things, okay? But it seems like Paul calls on some examples here that if you just thought about these, it would lead to thanksgiving, and Jesus loves that. So maybe you come in this morning struggling with a thankful heart. These are the kind of helpful prods you need from Paul to reignite that flame of thanksgiving, if you will. Paul says, giving thanks, in verse 12, to the Father who's done something. Now notice, he references something in the past tense that's already been accomplished. He says, the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us. Now again, naturally, you qualify. You think of a race, you got to run this time, you can qualify for that medal or different things. Naturally, in Adam, you qualify for God's wrath. And God has done instead what was necessary to qualify you for His blessing. In this passage, the blessing being referred to is the inheritance of the saints in light. God's people, the saints, have an inheritance. God, being a Father, has whatever He wants at His disposal to give to His children. This language of inheriting is familiar to us with land promises in the Old Testament. We're used to that kind of language. And here we see that God is specifically talking about inheritance that's ours in Christ. The inheritance that is for everyone in Christ and no one outside of Christ. That's what God made sure you were qualified for. Meaning, without God's gracious work, you would have no right to claim these as your own. It's sad to me when I hear people who are not Christians talk about God being their Father. If you're not in Christ, God is not your father. The devil is your father, according to John 8. Adam's your father, if we take the language in Romans 5. Again, you have people who will post on Facebook. They're not Christians, and they'll say, well, everything works out for good. You don't have that promise. If you're not in Christ, that's not for you. You have no hope of forgiveness, no hope of eternal life, no hope of resurrection. That's what you qualify for without Christ. But in Christ, you qualify for all those promises. God made sure you did. Without God's gracious work, you couldn't know that all things work together for your good. You couldn't know that He would care for you in all situations. You couldn't know, Romans 8, that when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. Those are promises that are yours because God qualified you. He made you fit the group of saints. You ever been somewhere, you look around, you go, yeah, I don't belong here. Well, that's true of you naturally in the body of Christ. But because of God's gracious work, you do fit. You do belong. Now, how did He do this? Look at verses 13 and 14. You see a double work. First, God the Father rescued us. The idea is He delivered you from danger. The danger in the verse is the authority of darkness. This is the way everyone outside of Christ, everyone in Adam, this is the way they live. But those in Christ, we've been rescued out of that darkness. The domain of darkness rules everyone not in Christ, and it rules no one in Christ. So often we scratch our heads reading the news, we read headlines, and there have been some doozies lately, obviously. You wonder, what is wrong with this world? Well, this is it. The lost world belongs to the kingdom of darkness. According to Ephesians 2:2, and I need you to hear what I'm saying. Ephesians 2:2, all unbelievers, even if you're in this room right now and you're not in Christ, Ephesians 2:2 makes it clear that you live according to the devil's power. You may not know it, you may not feel it, but it's true. Until a person comes to Christ, that's the Lord of their life. Which explains why lost people don't see things correctly. This is why lost people don't see themselves correctly. That you go to somebody and you explain truth from Scripture and it just glosses over. I mean, they just stare at you and think you're a fool, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Their slavery and the kingdom of darkness leads them blind to God's reality in Scripture. Talk to them about their sin. They don't see their sin as that big of a deal. Tell them about the hope of forgiveness and they wonder why you would think they need forgiveness. Tell them that God's going to condemn people and they wonder why God would ever reject someone as wonderful as them. This is because they live under the deceptive power of darkness, and this is where you lived as before you were a believer. You lived there until God, verse 13, rescued you, and then also, Paul says, transferred you. So this is meant to see as a simultaneous work. God delivered and transferred. He removed you from and transferred you into. He shows you who you were and now who you are. God delivered you from the domain of darkness and put you into His kingdom of His beloved Son. Again, there's no neutrality here. A person is one or the other. Either you are still in the kingdom of darkness or you've been delivered and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. Again, notice the past tense nature of these truths. Then notice what Paul says is true right now. You are in the kingdom of His beloved Son. You are, Philippians 3, a citizen of that kingdom. Again, we wait for this kingdom to come to earth. We wait on that king to return to earth. We wait on him to take his rightful seat on the throne of David and Israel. But we don't wait to be members of that kingdom. We don't wait to live according to that kingdom's rules. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God delivered you, by transferring you to be a citizen in this kingdom of light, which now means the ruler of darkness has no hold on you. Which you say, well, how is that true? How does the ruler of darkness have no hold on me? Verse 14, in whom, the beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins, again, is present tense. As a believer, I have that. You are not living life waiting to get to the end to figure out if you're forgiven or not. By faith alone and Christ alone, we who are in Christ have currently been rescued, we have been transferred, and what happened is happening because we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, he took on a nature like ours, yet without sin, so that he could take on a nature that could suffer and die. Jesus comes to earth, lives a righteous life, suffers and dies in our place, therefore paying the penalty for sin. The wrath that should have been yours for eternity in hell, the gospel promises by faith, that wrath was taken on the cross in your place. So instead of you receiving the wrath you deserve, now you're qualified to receive the inheritance from the Father that the Son earned. It's this work that leaves Satan powerless, because if Satan can only condemn people who are guilty of sin, what does he do with a sinner who's not guilty? What does he do with a sinner who's been forgiven? That's why Paul says reflecting on things will make you so happy, because it reminds you that this is all of grace. You've been released of your sins. You've been freed from the devil's power. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness that was ruining your life and made a citizen of the kingdom of light that is determined to make your life better. All of this was accomplished by God in Christ. These are the things that Jesus loves for you to reflect on, because he loves for you to give thanks to him for those things. Jesus is pleased when you bear fruit, increase in your knowledge of God, receive strength from him, and give him thanks. And you can't forget that all of this happens as you are filled with the full knowledge of God's will. So realize that if any of these four ways are lacking, if any of these areas are not where they should be, go back to verse 9. Realize, okay, I'm off track somewhere with what God's will is. If I'm lacking fruit or intimacy with God or weakness in trials, if I'm grumbling, complaining, there's something I'm ignorant of that I need to learn, or something I've forgotten I need to be reminded of. So search the scriptures. See what God says about your situation. Dig in. Become a Christian who's seeking to be zealous for good works. Study and memorize God's word so you can be strong to do his will in every situation as you joyously give thanks like he deserves. This is how you please Jesus much. This is how you glorify God, the God who saved you. Let's pray.